I'm back from holiday, back from the Eastern Cape. Had too much time to think, that's a problem. I'm just teasing. Listen, tonight, for those of you who don't know me, I'm Tens Jacobs. If you're new here, if you haven't met me before, please come and say hi. Please come and introduce yourself. Please, really a privilege for me to meet you and to hear your story and where you're from. But what we're going to do tonight is that we're going to focus on the book of James. So if you can open your Bibles, there's Bibles in front of you. I've got a PowerPoint, but that's just going to be a basic outline just to keep track of what we're doing. And we're going to go through the book of James. Let's see how far we get tonight. Hey, I've got to preach again pretty soon. So whatever we don't finish tonight, we can go for next time. If you pick the Bible in front of you, that's the NIV translation. That is page 271. You should have the same Bible in front of you if you're using the one from the church itself. Otherwise, you're welcome to use your smartphone or something funky like that if you don't trust books anymore. All right, so we're going to go for the book of James. Everyone there, you can just keep it open. We're going to read some portions of Scripture. We're just going to talk. I'm obviously going to do a bit of an introduction. But let me just say this. The book of James, if you're familiar with it, I find many, I find few people actually like the book of James. All right? The book of James is not one of those books that you've got a favorite portion, a favorite verse, and you put it on your fridge. That's not the book of James. That's not the one you put up there. For most people, not for all people. But a lot of people find it actually very daunting. Martin Luther, the reformer, famously said that the book of James doesn't belong in the Bible. It is a straw epistle letter, he said. Now, that's strong words from a strong guy. Yeah, look, his nickname was a battle axe of the Reformation. He was a very opinionated guy. Let's give him that. But why didn't he like this book? Oh, by the way, he didn't like the book of Revelations either, or the book of Titus and Hebrews either. He didn't like that. But anyway, be it as it may, this guy was very opinionated and famously said the book of James does not belong in the Bible. He doesn't like the book of James. Why? Why is that? Now, if you look at a guy like Martin Luther, what happened to him when he was a young man, he was struck by lightning riding on a horse. Yes, it's so much easier, of course, these days. And he got struck by lightning, and I guess he was going into a bit of a hot seizure or something there. I've never been struck by lightning, but I'm pretty sure it's not a good experience. All right, so as he was lying on the ground, he said to himself, if God will save me from this, I will serve God with everything that I have. And lo and behold, he survived that. And then what happened was that he went into the church, he became part of a monastery, and something started bugging him. And this one thing was this, am I good enough for God? This is what haunted him. We know from his story that this question drove him so much that he looked at himself always, and always he came short. So what did he do? He tried to be better. In fact, he went so far that he was pretty much on the verge of almost neglecting his health so badly that he was almost like slowly killing himself, if I can put it that way. He fasted, for example, 4 days in a week, where other guys was watching Springbok rugby and screaming at the ref. He was flogging himself. All right. Here's a guy that went next level. And he went next level because the question that drove him is, am I good enough? And then one day he read the portion of Scripture of Romans, and it says, the just shall live by faith. And he realized, you know, the good news is this, I am not good enough. But because of Jesus, it doesn't matter. I can come to God. Now, that immediately puts him at odds, it seems at least, with the book of James, because James says what? Without your deeds, your faith is dead. Show me your faith, I'll show you my deeds. Martin Luther didn't like that. Because perhaps that played on that real sense of insecurity of, am I good enough? And you know what? I don't think Martin Luther is the only one feeling like that, to be honest. I think that is a daunting thing for everyone here, if we're really honest. You know, that look that you have in the mirror, the things that you've done wrong, the things that you're struggling with. And does God really want anything to do with me? And therefore, we ignore somebody like James. Now, James, he was a guy that very much focused on doing the right things. James is a very interesting person. If you don't know this, perhaps he was a brother of Jesus. He was the first leader of the first church in Jerusalem. Now, it's often given as argument that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, because if his own brother believed that he was God, then you know. All right, what's the chance you will think your brother is God? I mean, duh, what is the chance of that? Hey, Alice Michelle, your brother is here? No chance. All right, not that Marcel is claiming that. Marcel, you're innocent of that. He's close, she says. That's good news. That's good news. Marcel, she's coming up for you. All right. But he was the first leader of the first church, and his brother was Jesus. He had a nickname, in fact. He was called James the Just, which is a different way of saying that in everything that he did, he always did the right thing. That's what it meant, the nickname, James the Just. In everything that he did what was right. He had another nickname. It's a Greek word, obelis. There's some struggle about how to translate. The one way we can put it is he was a pillar. He was called a pillar. Other way of putting it is he was called a rampart. A rampart you put against the enemy city when you take the city. But he was a strong figure. Hegesippus, an early church historian, tells us that when he died, he actually, when they examined him, they saw that his knees looked like the knees of a camel. Because famously, he prayed so much every day on his knees that his knees in the end became calloused. James was just. James was killed. He was killed by the high priest of the name of Annas. And Josephus, another Jewish historian, tells us about this incident. And apparently this was a ploy by the high priest at that stage to gain the favor of people. It was a political ploy from his side, because the church was very much growing rapidly and was changing things in that city. And the high priest said to himself, listen, this guy is causing problems. If I haven't killed, people will say, you are doing a great thing. This guy is a thorn in our flesh. He is threatening our way of living. And if he is out of the way, people will say, you've done a great job. You're amazing. You're amazing, high priest. We love you. So what did he do? Had James killed. And then exactly the opposite happened. The people of Jerusalem sent a delegation to Rome to have a high priest removed. Because I said, even though we don't agree with James, he killed a just man. James was focused always on doing the right thing. Now, that is a tricky bit for us, because it leaves us in that bit of that spot of, am I good enough? And the way that I live and the way that I approach things, is it acceptable enough to God? And therefore we read James, and James is a tricky one for us. But I want to propose something else a slight bit tonight. What I want to propose is the following. I'm proposing this. That we read James not trying to figure out if I'm good enough and if my faith is good enough as reflected in my life. I'm proposing we don't read it like that. I don't think that's the reason why James wrote it. I don't think James wrote it so he could make people feel bad and feel that they're not good enough and that they're not measuring up to standard. I don't think so. Here's what I'm proposing how we read it. I'm proposing that we read it in the sense of a man that was given an incredible task, and his task is this, to build the first church. Now think about that for a moment. I mean, through the years, church, it's got so many meanings for us. It's got so much baggage for us. It's actually very hard for us often to sort of just sift through all that layers and all the baggage and get to this is the essence of church. Now, he was the first guy that did it. Jesus said to his disciples, I will build my church. But you know what? He left them with the Holy Spirit, and then they had to do it. There's no one to call. There was no one to email and say, please help me with this. There's no conference to tell you how to do church planting. All right, listen. When we planted this church, I was a pastor here when we planted this church. I was clueless. I'm still clueless. All right, we didn't have a clue what we were doing. I was telling the guys the other day all the weird stuff we were doing. We didn't have money for any flowers or anything nice. So what we did is we bought pot plants. Right, and we still had a lecture hall, so we put it right in front of a lecture hall so that it could look amazing, these pot plants, as you walk in. The only problem was pot plants, they flower once a year. So everyone's like, what the heck are you doing? Because I walk in and we've got pot plants in front. We didn't have a clue what we were doing. All right. We figure perhaps people like to eat when they're at church. So we bought a lot of cake. That was still at UCT. So all the students ate all the cake while we're having church service because I thought, you know, these guys are nice. They're helping us in our study break. I'm glad somebody was blessed. Listen, we didn't have a clue. We didn't have a clue. And whatever clue I have, imagine in their position, this is something completely different. It's the first time that it's done. And James was a leader of this under Jesus, under the Lordship of Christ. What I'm proposing is this. James is writing this letter because he's writing to people about what makes for good church. What makes for good church? And that's what I'd like to talk to you about tonight, and let's see where we can get. What's the values that is important to great church? Now, it's important that we say to one another, we are not perfect. You're not perfect, I'm not perfect. This is not a matter of performance. Are you measuring up? This is a matter of values. This is what we strive for. This is what we try and attain. You know, I've got the tremendous privilege of conducting a lot of weddings. I'm so glad you're getting married. All right, that's great. But you know what? Every time I conduct a wedding, I stand there and I go like, ugh. You know, when they say the vows, they don't realize what they're saying to one another because they're in love, right? But I realize after 10 years what they're saying. And I'm like, ugh. I can do that better. No, I haven't done that one right. But you know what? It's great because I don't feel condemned in the end of the day. I don't walk out there and go like, wife, please leave me. I suck forever. All right? I don't do that. I walk out there motivated because I realize again what it is that I'm signing up for. What is the values and the standard that drives me? And you know what? Church should have high standards. We should have high values. It's not a matter of performance. It's a matter of what we see this thing to be. Now, before we really get into it practically and talk about how James approaches these values, and perhaps we'll get to one or two of these values tonight, we have to talk about church first. In general, when I ask people the question, what is church? It's a tough question, isn't it? What is church? What is that thing, church? Now, we can give all kinds of definitions, but here's the thing. I think church is a very unpopular topic to talk about these days, right? Am I right? All right, it's not that, I mean, it's even not many times acceptable. People perhaps might call it something else. They say, we don't like organized religion, right? But that's perhaps a more neutral word to give there. And some of that is legitimate because of the power abuses because of organized religion. The power plays that's come in through the centuries, the hurts that has been done, the injustices that's been done in the name of religion, right? Absolutely legitimate. There's some illegitimate form of that as well, and that is a problem that we don't like to be reminded that there is a God and we have an obligation to God. And therefore, organized religion is not a nice thing to people either because it is that reminder that I can't just do whatever I want to do. That my life is given to me and I have to give an account of that life to God one day. And that is not a comfortable thing. We don't like that. But here's what people must remember, especially in our modern age. Organized religion is not a new thing. In the time of Jesus, there was organized religion. And that organized religion, however bad we may say the church is today, was severely worse. Remember, Jesus, I'm echoing quite a bit. I actually quite like that. I feel like whatever I say, I have extra weight. All right, I like that. Okay. I can hear my own thoughts coming back to me. Sorry. Think about that. Jesus is a perfect, perfect person. He lived perfectly. Who killed him? Organized religion. In that time, it was so bad. Josephus tells us that about 15% of the land belonged to the high priestly caste. That was a very small amount of people. That was perhaps less than 1% of the population. 15% of the land belonged to them. In fact, he relates such stories as the high priest sending out armed guards. They had their private armies. Sending out their armed guards to the poorer priesthood to take the tithe that they received. Tithe was in the form of food. And they took that food, and those priests, they starved. But meanwhile, these guys were living in rich houses. They were rich, they were powerful, but they were immoral because they were more concerned about power and politics than they were concerned about the will of God and people. And Jesus comes in the midst of this. And in the midst of this, this something new starts. It's called the church. And the idea of church is not so much power and how do we have power and how can we control other people. The idea of it is very different. In fact, I would probably say the definition is this if we go to the next slide. Church is a prophetic community led by Jesus. Now, the first thing that the disciples did is that they formed a community. They were 120 together. That's the start of a church. And they prayed together. And from there, they grew rapidly. We know Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon everyone. And 3,000 people came to the church. And the church ballooned. It grew at an unbelievable rate. But it started with 150 people that realized that church, in essence, is community. Church is not organized religion, it's community. And that's what we have to say to one another. We can have great programs. We can have amazing worship. Thank you, Christo. Don't go away. All right. We can have amazing sermons. Yes, we can have that as well. All right. We can have the best plans. We can have the best vision. But at the end of the day, that counts for very little if we're not community. But what is that type of community? And I think this is where I'm going to challenge a lot of you. What is the type of community? From the beginning, the understanding was that church is a prophetic community. What do I mean with that? Do I mean that every time we come together, somebody has a word from God, somebody has a prophetic word, somebody has a word of knowledge? Yes, it might mean that as well. Certainly, it should mean that as well. But that is a very reduced way of seeing it. In fact, a prophetic community means this, that God desires this world to be different. But God desires heaven not to be one day, but to be now, here in Cape Town. And that means that we are always listening. We're always reading the Bible. We're always praying. Because the main question that should drive us as a church is the question, how should Cape Town look like when the heaven of God, the kingdom of God is finally here? You see, in that sense, church is the first fruit. What I mean with that? What I mean with that is that church should be like society should be when heaven is here. Does that make sense? Church is a taste of what is. Church is the engagement. You know, when you get married, you're engaged. And that is very different from dating, right? Married couples. Engaged people, that's very different. It's not marriage yet. It's not marriage yet, but it's very different. Because it looks forward to what marriage is supposed to be. And church is exactly like that. Church is that engagement period of the Holy Spirit that is here, the Spirit of Christ that is here, Christ having done all things upon the cross, and now we're looking forward to how society should be, how life should be. See, the biggest question then in church is not whether I am happy with where church is. The biggest question is God happy? And more than that, the biggest question is not that God is happy with us as a group, but the question is, what does God want in the city? You see, that makes a good church. The moment we lose that, the moment we stop becoming a prophetic community and we just become a community, we become an old boys club. And then it becomes all about power. When it comes all about keeping people happy, controlling people, when it comes all about the structures and the stuff and the things that people so much hate. But you know what? If it's all about God wanting to change this world, see, church is exceptionally idealistic. Now, here's the thing. None of us come into church because of that initially. None of us. Or very few of us, let's rather say that. How do we come to church? We come to church because we hurt. We come to church because we're broken. We come to church because we've tried everything else and we realize that I cannot save myself. That's why we come to church. But pretty soon we face to this reality that church is way more than myself. It's a prophetic community. See, how much are we challenging ourselves to make a difference? Now, I've said this many times before, but I want to say it tonight, and I want you to hear me, please, I beg you. There's a reason why you're born in this country, in this time. It's a reason why you are who you are and you're living in Cape Town. Don't waste that reason. Don't waste it. You see, for us, it's always first about being the perfect person before we can change anything else. But the Bible doesn't work like that. God doesn't work like that. The only one that worked like that was Jesus, and that's why we need him. But you and I, we're ordinary, and it's okay to be ordinary. You and I, we're broken, it's okay to be broken. Because that's not the thing that we rely upon. We rely upon Jesus in our midst leading. See, therefore, control of this church does not belong to me, it doesn't belong to another leader, it belongs to Jesus. It doesn't belong to you, it belongs to Jesus. And our sacred responsibility is to hear what Jesus is saying to us and then do it. And then do it. And we will have great church. I must warn you, anything that's worthwhile, you must fight for. Good luck to you if you think you're going to get married and just have smooth sailing all along. Whatever is worthwhile, you will have to fight for. And thank God for that. Because I like fighting for stuff. Must be because I'm so short, you know. We're short guys, we like a good fight, right? All right. Worthwhile. See, the issue is not to get rid of church and to put church down. The issue is to fight for genuine, authentic, life-changing church. And that's our responsibility. That's not my responsibility. That's not your responsibility alone. It's our responsibility. That is why God has placed us together. Then let's do that. Let's do that. Now, let's look at what James says then about church. Oh, yes, and let me just say this. Interesting enough, James starts off and he says, consider pure joy, verse 2, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Is it not interesting that he starts off there? I think life is designed in such a way that it actually tests what you really want. And I think everyone actually, in the end of the day, gets what they really want. The question is just whether you're happy with what you get. What do we want? What do you want in this church? What do we want from God in this congregation? Now, let's look at the values. First value we're going to look at. All right, so James is writing. He's writing about how do we have great church. And is it not interesting? He's not talking about structures. He's not talking about this or that. He's talking about values. And the first value that he goes for, the very first value is very interesting. I wouldn't have done that. But that is not my first value that I would go for. But hey, I'm not the brother of Jesus and the first apostle, so whatever I think obviously doesn't count for much. But this is the first thing that he goes for. Look at this. James 2, verse 1 to 13. If you can read with me, I'm going to read it from Scripture itself. It says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? The first thing that he says about church, what makes for great church, is this. Don't be partial. Don't be partial. Now, we've been going for this congregation for a while, so I've noticed the patterns. Here's a pattern. Often the church grows because there's new people coming into the city because, hey, you've got to work somewhere. All right, and it's not so shabby to work in Cape Town. So lots of new people coming into the city, and what do they want? They want friends. Is that a bad thing? No. Friends? It's great. Please have friends. It's important to have friends. No problems with that. Is that a legitimate need? Yes. All right? No problems with that. What is the problem, though? The problem is what we often see in a place like Cape Town is the following. I want to be friends with the right sort of person. And that's a killer, to be honest, for church. Because here's the thing. The world works according to networking, right? You're in business out there. It's networking. It's being friends with the right person. The person that's got the right contacts. The person that I can relate to. The person that I can say, I want to be like this person. The person that's got something that I want and that I need. It's called networking. And that's how friendship works out there often. But in church, it doesn't work like that. And I'll tell you why. Because what binds us together, truly as a community, is not that you and I are the same, that we like rappi too much, that we drink coffee too much. All right? What binds us together is that you and I have the Spirit of Christ in us. It's called fellowship. Now, fellowship is one of those words that often like, what does that mean? I remember some years ago, probably 5 years ago, we spoke about fellowship in small groups. And then I had a bit of a moment and I realized, I don't have a clue what's fellowship. So I said to the small group that I was leading, what is fellowship? And everyone was like, And then one wisecrack, he's working for Microsoft now, he said, it's two fellows on a ship. I was like, dude, you're not helping me here. What is fellowship? It's fellowship that we have coffee together, we have a great time, we laugh at one another's jokes. We say, hey, you're the type of person I can relate to. Is that fellowship? That's not fellowship. Fellowship is this. It literally means what is in common. And what is in common is that you have Christ and I have Christ. It means that something far stronger than my personality, my social status, my upbringing, my background, my personal preferences, my personality, and all of that binds us together, and that is the Spirit of Christ. And church really happens when I realize that the people that's in this church is sent by God, which is to say that that person is a gift to me. You see, we should stop looking for people that's like us and recognize that God has given something to every person that will change my life. And if I honor that person for who that person is and for what God is doing in their lives, I will receive that gift. I will receive that gift. See, the world does not work like that. Let's be honest, this is Cape Town. Cape Town is all, and I must be honest, this is now the bad portion of Cape Town. It's all about beautiful people, beautiful stuff, and beautiful places. It's all about being with the right sort of person. Again, I love that echo, hey? Church is not like that. You know how many people come to me and say, I struggle to make friends? Here's my challenge to you. You have a Spirit of Christ. Be a friend. Be a friend. You know what? I wasn't born a pastor. You'll be surprised to hear that. I wasn't born a pastor. I wasn't born very holy kid or anything. I was a naughty little guy. Watch a naughty guy, so I become pastor, say. All right. Anyway, let's leave it at that. Near Bernie. Where's Bernie now? All the naughty kids. You know, I remember sitting in church when I was still a student. I was already in Shofar. I joined Shofar in 1997. I joined Shofar. All right. The first church plant that Shofar did was Tigerberg. I was there. I was supposed to get the keys in the morning. I forgot the keys a couple of times. I was not the best church member. But anyway, I was there. I remember sitting a couple of times in church thinking this. I was much younger, but to be honest, I don't think people think any different. I was sitting in church and I was wondering who's going to sit next to me and will somebody actually care that I'm here? And I didn't say that to anyone because you sound like a wimp when you say that. All right? You're supposed to do the macho man thing. You're not supposed to say that. All right? So I never said that to anyone. But you know, something changed in me the moment this church was planted. And I think what happened with me is the first sermon that I did was a terrible sermon, but something happened inside of me. And I think that something that happened inside of me is that I looked at people, and in that moment I had a revelation of how much God loves every person sitting there. And you see, in that moment, the question was not so much, do people like me? Do they like how I do things? Do they like what I do and what I present? Do they want to be my friend? It was just very simply a question of, I want to be your friend. And you know what? I never have a lack of friends because of that. Be somebody's friend. But don't just be somebody's friend that doesn't need you. Be somebody's friend that needs you. You see, James is saying here, you can see the spirit of Christ in a church by how the church takes care of those who are weak. Those who are weak financially, emotionally, spiritually, physically. See, that's a good value to live for. Would it not be great if people look at this church, come in here and say, see how much they love one another. By the way, that's a quote. It's a quote of a first century critic of the church called Celsus. He hated Christianity. He said terrible things about Jesus Christ. I'm not going to mention it here. He said terrible things. But then in the end of his writings, he says, one thing, I cannot fault them. See how much they love one another. And that was a commandment of Jesus, love one another. You see, it's so much easier to love somebody that's like you, that laughs at your jokes, and that you can immediately Facebook friend right there, no problems. All right, it's so much easier. But that's how the world does it. You know what, in the end of the day, we sit with superficial relationships. Because it's all about impressing one another, and it's all about being interesting to one another, and it's all about being used to one another. But if it is the Spirit of Christ that lives in every person here, and I honor and respect that, and I want to receive what you bring to the table, and you want to receive what I bring to the table, then we have something genuine here. Let church not be partial. Let church not be partial. Now let me say this as well in South African context. South Africa is an exceptionally fearful society. And you don't notice it that much until you go out of it, you go to another country, you come back, you realize, jeepers, people are afraid of their own shadows here. You go, gah, and somebody freaks out. Right? People are scared to bits here. You know what happens? In church, it's all about building a safe space. Church is not a safe space. It's not a safe space. It doesn't mean that you're not safe. Because Christ cares for you. And we care for you. But church is not about building an ark. It's about changing the world. And that means people will come into contact all the time with you that you don't know and that you might not be comfortable with. What is stronger in us, the spirit of fear or the spirit of Christ? Reminds me of a story, and it's a bit of a weird story, so bear with me. A Scottish evangelist, and he evangelized his friend. This guy had a very good idea, this friend. He said, I'm going to put this guy on the spot. I'm going to put him on the spot. What I'm going to do is this. I'll say to him, I'll go to church with you if you come with me tonight. And then obviously evangelist went like, deal, no problem. You're coming with me, I'll go with you, no problem. So the guy took him to a strip club. And the reason why he took him there is because he knew, I'm going to freak you out. I'm going to freak you out. You think you're holier than me, but I'm going to freak you out. You're going to run out here and I'm going to sit smiling. You know what happens? The guy walked in there and he said to him, you might look at that lady in one way, but I look at her in another way because Jesus loves her. See, our relationship with people is all about perspective. How do I see people as useful, useless, or loved by Christ? Loved by Christ. That's the first value. Let us not be partial. Are we building real friendships, real relationship, real fellowship in this church? And listen, let me get off of my chest while I'm on a roll, all right? Let me get this off the chest as well. I think often we don't know what is friendship. We want friendship, but we don't know what it is. Listen, if you have friends that don't challenge you about living a higher standard, they're not your friend. Not your friend. Often what we want is comfort. And yes, comfort is important. It's important that somebody says, yes, I'm with you. You're important with me. I'm on your side. But you know what? That is not nearly as valuable as somebody that's prepared to give you the kick up the backside, to lift you to a higher standard. We should not be afraid of it. What binds us together is the Spirit of Christ within us. And that Spirit of Christ is moving and yearning to change the city, to change this nation. Are we part of that? Are we moving towards that? The second value is this. Good church is when we stop talking and start doing. All right, now, I like a microphone, hey? So that's a difficult one for me as well. But let's see what the Bible says. James 2 verse 14, it says the following. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deed. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. All right, now, this is very daunting for a lot of people because, well, again, very simply, is it that whole performance thing? Am I good enough? Am I good enough? But I don't think that's a point here. I don't think that's a point here. I think the point is this. You grow by doing, not talking. I grow by doing, not talking. Are you going to do it right first time around? No. It's interesting to me, I was... when I was in London earlier this year, I went to a Randy Clark talk. Do you know Randy Clark? He's got a healing ministry. He was in the Toronto Blessing. Right? I always listen to interesting guys. Want a different perspective, right? So I went there. By the way, when I was in high school, Toronto Blessing was a huge thing. I was actually in a church that also practiced Toronto Blessing. All right, just in case you think I'm a very academic, dour, boring guy. I saw interesting things, all right? Don't you worry. Anyway, so I went to a Randy Clark talk, and he actually said something that completely blew me away, and it was this. He was talking about the healing ministry, and he says, don't even think for a moment that somebody will get healed when you pray for somebody if you've not prayed for 200 people before then to get healed. Now that blew me away, I'll tell you why. Because in my thinking, it's all about being in the right position, right? I have a faith. I have a, I'm going to do this. I have a word of God. Be healed, boom, done. All right, let's go home. All right, all sorted. And that's not what he says. He says, you grow in it. But you know what? And it's interesting, the altar call that he did in the end. The altar call was this. He made people stand up that once the healing ministry, and then he said to them, only stand up if you're prepared to make the commitment to pray for 200 people and not give up, even if nothing happens. See, the point of doing is not so much a measurement of performance as it is steps of growth. But if you don't even start, you'll never get to a finish line. Now, this is important. How much do we do and how much do we talk? Talking doesn't help. Doing makes a difference. Here's my challenge to you. How much are you doing? Let's talk practically. Are you involved in church? Do you serve somewhere? I'm a pastor today because I was prepared to serve anywhere. All right? If you know my story, what happened with me, let me tell you a funny bit just to keep the humor going. They had a mix-up once at Tigerberg when that was still a church plant. They made me a leader of a women's small group. And I said, yes, I will do this. I am a man of faith. I didn't have that much faith. The ladies, they broke me. Hey, they really sorted me out. One lady said to me afterwards, one girl said to me afterwards, you think you're challenging us? When we're done with you, you will be ready for marriage one day. I'm like, yeah, all right. I mean, after a couple of months, I said, how's it going with your small group? I said, the ladies is on fire. It's not a problem. I said, ladies. I said, you gave me a ladies small group. I said, no, that's a mistake. Back to the men you go. All right, that was a mistake. In case there's any single dudes getting your hopes up, yeah. All right, don't get your hopes up. All right. By the way, my wife was in that small group. When I walked in for the first... No. Wait for this. When I walked in for the first small group, she walked out and she said, I will never be in a small group where this dude is. Yeah, but see, I grow in people. I was prepared to do anything. And that's how you grow. That's how you grow. There's a famous evangelist, the name slips my attention now, or my memory now. He got radically saved. And then he felt the call of God, and he went to the pastor in front, and he said to the pastor, "Pastor, give me anything to do, I will do it." You know, like that typical religious thing we say, "I'll do anything." So God looked at him and said, "Yes, there's a scrubber. You can clean the toilets for the next year for us." The guy said, "No, I'm anointed." And walked out. And as he walked out, God says to him, "If you don't do this, you will never serve me." So he went back and he scrubbed the toilets for a year. He became one of the greatest evangelists of the previous century. Can't remember the name now, but trust me, I'm a pastor. All right, don't worry. How involved are you? Now, let's just be honest here for a moment as well. A lot of people are not involved in church because they got hurt in church. And if you hurt by church, whether it's this church or previous church or whatever church that may be, this is my plea to you. Don't leave it. There's a proverb that says, "Time heals all things." It's a lie. Time does not heal all things. Time just makes it permanent. Deal with it. Talk to me. Talk to somebody. But deal with it, because you're missing out on a blessing. You're missing out on growth. Because I get it, trust is very much an important part of church. So if you got hurt, you must deal with it so you may trust again. For some people, it's not hurt, but it's insecurity. I'm not good enough. Well, you know what? I'm not good enough either. Who cares? George Whitfield, the guy that started the Second Awakening of America, he basically shaped the Christian foundations of America. He was an English guy. He went to a sermon. I don't even know who preached that sermon. I don't think anyone knows. I speak under correction. But I don't think we have a name of that person anymore. And that person famously said, "The world is yet to see what God can do through one man wholly committed unto him." And George Whitfield said, "I am that man." And you know what? That might sound, in our culture, that sounds like, no. Yes, I'm vinti, yay. You're like arrogant. Don't be so arrogant, man. No, I'm not. Be that person. You know what? I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. So what? If I was perfect, I didn't need Christ. If you were perfect, you didn't need Christ. But we need Christ. So then just commit. And the world is yet to see what God can do through you. See, the beauty of the kingdom of God is not that it's filled with superheroes. The beauty of the kingdom of God is that it's filled with ordinary people doing extraordinary things by the power of God. And that's us. That's me. So get involved. But not only that. Not only that. There's a second part I want to say as well. And that is that we should not settle for talking about the power of the kingdom of God. We should see the power of the kingdom of God. See, we're so afraid we fail when we pray. We pray the wrong prayer. But you know what? If you do something in love, you cannot fail, even if you fail. If you do something in love, you cannot fail, even if you fail. It reminds me of John Wimber. John Wimber was the founder of the Vineyard Church Group in the 70s. Have you heard his name? Vineyard, I mean, they grew, they did amazing things. In most, even South Africa, most towns you go to, you'll find a Vineyard church. You know that? I mean, he became sort of a, I don't know what's the best way of putting it, almost like one of the founding figures of a charismatic movement in the last couple of decades. He's dead now. He got radically saved, and what happened with him is he started reading the Bible. He was a musician. Musicians, they always think different, right? So he got radically saved. He started reading the Bible, and the guy that led him to Jesus said to him, "You must go to church." So, yeah, okay. So he went to church with his wife and his kids, and obviously the first time they go to church, he fights with his wife and his kids. But anyway, they rock up at church, and people are talking. So they're like, okay. So next week he comes back, people are talking. Okay. So a week after that, he comes back again, and people are just talking. And then he was a very direct guy. He went to the front of the pastor. He said to him, excuse me, when do we get to do the stuff that the Bible talks about? Right, now that's a challenge to me, and that's a challenge to you, right? Our faith is not a matter of talking, it's a matter of doing. And we should get over our own hurts, our own insecurities, and perhaps even sometimes our own apathy to make a difference. Amen. I'm not done, but I'm going to stop here. Can I ask, we're going to have communion together. Can I ask, right? Am I right? We're going to have communion together. We can have elements of the communion. And then what we're going to do after that is have some worship together. And we're going to pray for one another. Amen. Can the band come to the front as well, so we can... while they're handing out the elements, why do we have communion together? Communion is such a simple thing, isn't it? A piece of cracker, a bit of juice. If you really want to be fancy, a bit of wine, right? But it's so simple. Why do we do it? See, it's directly the opposite of being a show-off. It's very humble. And it reminds us of where we come from. Where we come from is something difficult to face, actually. And that is the cross of Jesus. It's not easy to face the cross of Jesus. We sanitize it too much, to be honest. It's not easy to face it. And we sanitize it because we weren't there 2,000 years ago. You know, for the first 300 years, Christians didn't talk that much about the cross. They talked about the resurrection. Because they knew the impact of it was just, it was horrendous on people. See, changing the world is not an easy thing. Takes a cross. Trying to control the world is an easier thing. It just takes power. Why am I talking about these things from the book of James? Because I think this is my fear, that sometimes we forget why we're here. Sometimes we forget what church is all about. Gets sort of lost in the noise of daily living, right? It's lost of years and years of growing and doing things. And we lose that prophetic voice. See, when we have communion together, we remind ourselves that the cost is real. And it costs Jesus everything. Because the urgency is real for God. God is not looking at this world and going, we'll see next year. It is real for him. The cry of the broken and the poor, it's real to him. The cry of a victim and the desperate and the addicted and the sinful, it is real to him. He hears it. We have communion together because it reminds us of a price that Jesus paid so that I can be free. And it reminds us of a burden. Because I'm free, I must live worthy of that freedom. See, Christ did not set me free so I can feel happy about myself. Christ set me free so that I can live a life worthy of that freedom. And I'll be happy anyway. See, these values that we're talking about, we need these values. If we don't remind ourselves about these values, we become another unit of organized religion and we lose our sense of meaning and purpose and direction. Therefore, these values are quite high and it's good. Because what we want is something that is true and authentic and Christ-filled. Let us hold ourselves into these values, you and I. It's worth it because Christ made it worth it. And therefore, tonight we remember. Let us pray. Jesus, we thank you tonight that you loved us when we were unlovable, but you saved us. We cannot help ourselves, but you reach out to us even though we were your enemies. And tonight we remember what it cost. It didn't cost a nice sermon. It didn't cost a long email with attachment. It cost your life. And we're thankful for that. We remember. We live in the presence of one. We thank you tonight that you love us so much and that you love the world so much that you send your only Son, so our lives can be radically different, Christ-filled, Christ-purposed, Christ-loved. That is worthy. That is worthy. I'm reminded of the words that I read of a man that is kept in Afghanistan, a man that became a Christian. And he's persecuted for his faith. And he said, in my body, I'm enslaved or imprisoned, but in my soul, I am free. I thank you that you've given us true freedom that no one can take from us. And tonight we choose to take up that freedom and to live worthy of your name. Lord, we cannot do it on our own. I cannot do it on my own. I'm not good enough. We're not good enough. But by the power of Christ, we can. Therefore, what we ask for is not more this or that, but what we ask for is more dependence on you, more reliance upon you. Let us eat together. Let us drink together. So we're going to have some worship together now, but while we're doing that, we really want to pray for one another. The reason why we pray for one another after service is because it is an act of love. Because we care for one another. We want to support one another in prayer. So if God spoke to you tonight and touched you tonight, it is important that you act about that, because faith is not about talking, it's about doing. Faith is not about talking, it's about doing. And therefore, first off, let's just close our eyes. Let's just bring ourselves before God. If you're here tonight and your relationship with God needs to be restored, tonight is that night. Tonight, God is calling you. Maybe He's calling you for the first time. Maybe He's calling you back again. But if that's you tonight, won't you just raise your hand right where you're standing? Let not this opportunity slip you by. Is there anyone here that needs to make their relationship with God right? Anyone at all? Just want to give opportunity for that. Thanks for that, and I'm going to pray with you. Is there anyone else? Amen. What I want to ask now, let's focus on God. What I want to ask now, if you struggle, you realize, listen, I'm sometimes too much about talking and too little about doing. Maybe you got hurt. Maybe you're insecure. Maybe you have apathy. If that's you tonight, we would love to pray for you. Now, that takes a lot of humility to come to the front, and I recognize that, and I honor you for that in advance for doing that. But what I want to do is, I want us to pray for you together as a congregation. We're going to put oil in your forehead, head. That is a symbolic gesture called anointing. And anointing simply means it was an Old Testament to use. And simply meant that it was, that thing that I anointed was for the use of God, that God can use it. And that's what we want to do tonight, to declare over you, you are not hurt so much that God cannot use you. You're not so insecure that God does not see you. And you're not so apathetic that God does not touch your heart. God wants to work through you. And you know what? You're not signing up to become the next Reinhard Bonnke. Maybe you are. All right? Please do. But you're signing up to say, listen, I want to partner with God in bringing heaven to earth. Because God will do it. God will do it. But I want to be there when He does it. I want to be there when He does it in my family. I want to be there when He does it in my work. I want to be there when He does it in Cape Town for my neighbors. I want to move with God. And I don't know how, and I don't know when, but I'm willing to start small. I'm willing to commit to pray for about 200 people and nothing happens, and that's okay. Because I'm willing to commit for that. Remember, James 1 says, persevere, and he who endures will be perfected. So if that's you tonight, please come to the front. We're going to start with some worship now. And then just, if I can ask facilitators to come to the front along. And then if that's you, please come to the front as well so we can pray.